You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to Called to Communion Podcast 7. I am Tom Reed. Joining me this episode for Called to Communion Podcast is Tim Troutman. As you know, both Tim and I are contributors at Called to Communion. But what many of you may not know is that Tim and I have a friendship that goes back about 7 years when I was in seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. So it's great to have you here, Tim.
Well, thanks, Tom. Thanks for having me. I'm sure glad to be on the show and glad to have the opportunity to talk with you.
Well, you know, this is always a great opportunity and a lot of fun to do these things, and especially fun for myself, as I alluded to. Tim and I have a friendship that goes back from our days in Charlotte. And we met because my seminary roommate and myself were asked to start up an English as a Second Language program for foreigners who had come to the city of Charlotte. And we put out information about a volunteer gathering that we would have for people to teach. And lo and behold, Tim showed up. And that began a friendship, and I can remember the many evenings in our apartment just hanging out and having some good coffee and conversation. And you had questions then, Tim, about Scripture, and I'm thinking in particular of the Old Testament, that at that time struck me as pretty profound. Why don't you go and talk about some of those things that we would talk about, the questions that popped up.
Well, Tom, I don't even know if you know this or not, but at the time when I met you and Paul, I can honestly say it was a time in my life where I was really struggling with some things. I mean, I was a member of the PCA, and that's where I had grown up, but I was starting to have these questions and concerns about the faith that I just couldn't, these questions, I couldn't get them out of my head. I couldn't shake them because I couldn't find the answer to him, and I didn't know anyone who knew the answer to him. I was going down the wrong road of sort of like a rationalist approach to things, because I wanted to satisfy these questions that I had intellectually. You know, I think we had conversations about, you know, some of the Levitical laws and the practices there, and even into the Acts. You know, what's our hermeneutical principle to say that we can eat blood, contra the Council of Jerusalem, and things like that. Those were the things that were really bothering me. And so I remember having endless discussions until ungodly hours in the morning over coffee and cigarettes.
It got pretty smoke-filled.
I tell you, though, you know, as challenging as that time was for me intellectually, you know, having that sort of companionship with you and Paul was a big deal for me, because I found two intelligent people, honest people who are obviously seeking the truth themselves, and were in RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, pursuing, you know, a vocation in the PCA, or at least in the Reformed faith. And so that was, you know, respectable to me. The companionship between us was important for me in the step. It was an important step in my conversion process, I think.
Did the hermeneutical principle play any role in the Catholic, in your coming into the church? I think would probably be what people might want to know.
Absolutely. I was talking with someone the other day, a fellow Catholic, and I said, you know, I can understand where Protestants are coming from when they talk about Mary, when they talk about using images and like that. I can understand what's going on, because I remember believing those same things, and I remember having those same thoughts. But what I'll be honest with you, Tom, and this is sort of showing my hand at a poker table, I guess, but I don't understand where Protestants are coming from on the issue of principled knowledge, especially regarding the canon of scripture, because I don't know what it feels like, or I don't know what's going through the mind of someone who believes they can have a certainty about where the canon comes from, about its authority, without having the same certainty in the agent that selected it. And that was a problem for me from the very moment that I could ever ask the question. As soon as I was old enough to ask that sort of question, which was probably around 15 or 16 years old, it was a problem. And I obviously had no intentions, or I did not entertain the idea of becoming Catholic at all from that age. But that was the sort of, it was a rock in my shoe, and I couldn't get that rock out. And I knew something had to change. I needed to find out something. I didn't know what it was, but I had to get that rock out of my shoe. And so it set me off on a long, subtle journey that would eventually lead to the Catholic Church. I would have never have guessed that. Even when, you know, when we were talking up in your apartment, I had no inkling of becoming Catholic. But it was certainly something that led me in that direction. I'll put it this way. The problem of my own certainty of authority within the church is what led me to know that Reformed theology does not have the answer to this question. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is, but it became apparent quickly to me that Reformed theology didn't answer it completely. And I had just assumed at that time, well, maybe no one has the answer. Maybe it's just one of those mysteries that we just have to throw our hands up and say, okay.
Well, for me, you know, the canon issue really didn't loom large, but just to touch on that, I remember when I was going to my presbytery ordination, and I have some, still to this day, very close friends within the denomination who are teaching elders, but we would talk about this issue of the canon, and it would come up, and I remember talking to some of the groups of the presbytery and saying, would I be able to answer on the floor of presbytery, how do I know the scriptures are the word of God? Would I be able to answer and say, because the church tells me they are? And in a half-joking, half-serious way, one of my friends said, don't you dare, because you will open up Pandora's box. And you know, that's pretty sad, right? Because if I answer because the church tells me, I know the canon because the church tells me, and this is what I got in seminary. If I ascribe ecclesial authority to the question of the canon, then I have sold the farm to Rome. I mean, and those people might think I'm engaging in hyperbole right now. I can assure you, those things were said. Those things were said by good men, good professors, well-trained. I mean, I could not hold a candlestick to their knowledge. This is not about knowledge. It's just about fact, historical fact. And I found that to be disturbing, to say the least. And, you know, Westminster's definition of the canon and how I know the canon, and Luther's conception of the canon and how I know the canon, and, you know, take the famous R.C. Sproul conception of how we know the canon, infallible collection of infallible books. One thing that they all have in common is that they do an end run around ecclesiastical authority, and for me, that was a problem.
Right. Now I wouldn't have been able to articulate this at that time, and probably I wouldn't have been able to articulate it very well up until pretty recently, or maybe I can't even say it well now, but I know we've had a lot of discussion on Call to Communion about epistemology and about certainty, and can we have infallible certainty of the canon? One of the things that I don't know if I can put my finger on it, but it's something like you can see the incongruity of the idea of a canon without an authoritative church. Or at least that was the problem that just came up in my mind originally. That's what the problem was for me. And I think many Catholics or many Protestants who convert to the Catholic Church can sort of see this in their mind, but they can't quite put it into words exactly in sort of a syllogism that's sort of epistemologically certain, that you just can't question it. Or, and I think that, you know, some people talk about, well, okay, that the sola scriptura doesn't, the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura, so it's a contradiction. And then the Protestants come back and say, well, it's not a contradiction because we don't say that everything, sola scriptura doesn't mean that every true thing is in the scripture, or that everything that you need to know at all is in the scripture. But so sola scriptura would not entail that sola scriptura be taught explicitly in the scriptures. So they'll say, well, that means that shows that it's not a contradiction. And I know we're getting ready to, in a few weeks here, we'll have an article up on that very topic. But so the issue is not necessarily a definite contradiction in terms. But the issue is this, I think, and I wouldn't been able to have articulated this, but this was what was going through my mind on some level, that the principle is that certainty cannot rest on doubt. And Cardinal Newman said that a decision cannot be more trustworthy than the deciding principle, and you can't trust an action more than an agent. So if you tell me something, I can't trust what you just told me more than I trust you. It's impossible. And if you draw me a map to wherever, I cannot trust the perfection of this map more than I trust you. I have to have an equal trust of both. And that's what the problem is with sola scriptura and specifically the canon issue, is the church is the agent who defined the canon. And I cannot have more trust in the canon than I have in the church. And as a Protestant, it's necessary to say that you have more trust in the canon than in the church, more trust in the scriptures than in the magisterium. I remember when this is kind of changing gears a little bit, mm-hmm. but I remember when I was just starting RCIA, and I had by no means determined that I was going to be Catholic yet. For sure, I was definitely leaning that direction at that time, but I remember, I think I had gone to one or two meetings, and I ran into Paul, your former roommate, and we were just chit-chatting, and I mentioned that I was in RCIA, and he said, oh, that's funny, you know Tom converted to the Catholic Church, don't you? And I said, no, I didn't know that. That was, I guess, when did you come into the church? 2005?
I came back in June of 2005.
Okay. So I started RCIA in December of 2005. Actually, it was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Of all days, which proves beyond any doubt that God has a sense of humor and is up in heaven laughing at me. That was the second Mass I'd ever been to in my life. And the first time, I wasn't really paying attention. The second time, I said, I'm gonna go check this out and see if these Catholics really do worship Mary and all this stuff. And so yeah, it was interesting. What would you say? I mean, for me, I think that the canon issue was what kind of steered me that direction. I think, to be honest with you, the lack of liturgy and liturgical reverence is what eventually just sort of, it was the tack under on my seat that I had just to get up. And
well, for me, it really came down to the ministry of Peter. I mean, you talked before about, you know, playing your cards, and I just played my cards right up front, right on the table. The ministry of Peter bothered me immensely. You know, what people know as Pope, but the Petrine ministry. You know, reading the scripture, and we know the famous text, Matthew 16, 13 through 20, but it's not just Matthew 16, 13 through 20. It's Luke 22, 31 through 32. You know, on the night that our Lord is going to be handed over, you know, he says to Simon, Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now, a lot of people don't pick this up in the English translation, and even people who know Greek, see the Greek, it's as though they take that learning and that study and they put it to the side, because in that text, our Lord in the Greek makes it abundantly clear when he says, Satan demanded to have you, that's in the plural. Who has Satan demanded to have? Satan has demanded to have you, plural, the apostles. And you would expect, legitimately expect, our Lord then to say, and I have prayed for you, plural, but that's not what he does. I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith, singular, may not fail, and when you, singular, are converted, go strengthen your brethren. Our Lord singles Peter out in a very powerful and profound way. I've prayed for you, singular. What do you mean? Why aren't you praying for all of them? And that's an argument from silence. And, well, how do you know he's not praying for all of them? Well, why does he single Peter out? It's not as though he doesn't just singles Peter out, well, because Peter needed those prayers because he was going to deny him. Well, if that's the case, the prayer didn't work, right? If that's the case, if that's your argument why Jesus says that to Peter, well, then the prayer doesn't work. And we know that's blasphemy, because Jesus' prayers, they are pretty efficacious. But it's for a purpose. They're going to need you, Peter. You need to strengthen them. And then, of course, we have the Gospel of John, when our Lord singles again Peter out, and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And again, you take that text and you say, well, what's he talking about? Do you love me more than these? What's he referring to? Who's with Peter that day? It's the other apostles. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, you can read that a couple of ways. You can say, do you love me more than you love the other apostles? But that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would Peter be tempted to love the other apostles more than Jesus? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, do you love me more than these other apostles love me? And then what we get is the famous, three questions. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, and so on. And again, people will say, well, that's just Jesus canceling out those three denials. And again, yes, it's at least that. No doubt. There's no argument there. But he singles Peter out. Just like in the Luke text, go strengthen your brethren, he says, do you love me more than these? It's not just, do you love me, son? Do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. And those texts, and then you add in Matthew 16, 13 through 20, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And again, everyone who has studied these things knows this. The name Peter, which my son I named Peter, is not a name. There is scant evidence. If memory serves me correct, I think we might have maybe one evidence of that name, of somebody having that name. It was a thing. The rock. Our Lord gives a new name. You are rock. And again, the whole singular, we go into, and I won't, but the Isaiah 22 background of that text, I will give you the keys of the kingdom and so on. Those texts really did not sit well with me. I could not have an answer. Why does he single Peter out? And so I wrote up something to former professors of mine, and I said to them, and this is how I laid it out. I said, I'm struggling with this question of the Petrine ministry. And here's my question. Is the Petrine ministry of the essence of the church? And basically, that just means, without the Petrine ministry, is the church rightly ordered? And I said this. I said, clearly, Peter is singled out. He's mentioned first every time. He's, the apostle. Paul goes, lays the gospel before him. Chrysostom makes the point about how Paul uses even the phraseology, I visited Peter, this idea of honor. Again, those guys very early, you know, with the Greek language, they would pick up on these nuances in language that we just don't, and we're not able to. Peter clearly has a role of primacy. Nobody denies, I'm not aware of any major serious scholar who would deny that anymore. Peter clearly has a role to strengthen those brethren, those apostles, all of whom saw Jesus, witnessed the miracles, heard him speak, could question him at night after a long day. They saw these things, they heard these things, they touched the incarnate Christ with their very hands. And I said, are we to suggest that they needed Peter as that center of unity? But I, who live almost 2,000 years after them, don't? And the answer I got back was very sad. I didn't get back an interaction with my question. I really didn't. I got back, Tom, you should know better. And the answer then came, and this was very disturbing. How can this be the church? And how could the Pope be the Pope for all the Catholics claim, and you have an Alexander the Great? And I'll tell you, when I got that, the white flag was raised. What do you say to that? And you know, for some who are listening right now, they might think they can come up with exegetical arguments as to why I'm all wet on this. You know what? Maybe you can. But at the end of the day, how do you answer why does Jesus single Peter out for prayer in the most excruciating time in our Lord's ministry, the night of his betrayal? Everything's going to crumble like a house of cards. And from a purely human perspective, the whole thing's a failure. Satan has demanded to sift you plural, but I sift for you singular. I don't know what to say to that. And really, that really got the ball rolling. And then that led into, at the end of the day, the Eucharist, which you talked a little bit about the liturgy, and I think that's where you and I would come in. The liturgical action of the Church and the sacrifice of the Mass. You know, the sacrifice of the Mass for Martin Luther was an abomination because Luther could not get his hands around the fact that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a human work. It's not something you and I do. It's something God does. But for whatever reason, I don't know, he thought of it as something he did. And he thought it was a blasphemy. But yet, when I look at, and I look at 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, when Paul talks about the sharing in the body and blood of Christ, what often gets overlooked is the analogies that Paul uses. He uses the analogy to talk about this participation from Jewish and pagan sacrificial ritual. So he talks about, do not go to minister at the altar in reference to Judaism, the priest. Do they not share in the ministry of those of the priest, in the sacrifice? And then he talks about the pagans and the pagan sacrifices. Do not those who participate in those sacrifices, do not those who attend those sacrifices, if you will, do they not share or participate in the sacrifice? Well, if that's true, and if the argument, Paul's clearly a cogent thinker. I don't know anybody who doesn't think Paul's not a cogent thinker. I mean, he lays out his case pretty well. He knows what he's doing. Well, if he's going to borrow Jewish sacrifice and he's going to borrow pagan sacrifice, then when it stands to reason, he's talking about the communion with our Lord in the supper, he's talking about sacrifice. And he's talking about the once-for-all sacrifice. And so when I looked at it that way and recognized that in the letter to the Hebrews, our Lord is still ministering in the holy place. He never leaves. And therefore, in Revelation chapter 5, we see a lamb standing as though slain. In a very real sense, that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not over. And anybody who wants to read a great book on this concept, and I don't even want to say concept, but on this fact, read then Cardinal Ratzinger's *The Spirit of the Liturgy*, and you will be blown away, where he makes these points about how the fact that our Lord is heavenly reality right now, presenting the blood of that once for all sacrifice, that makes us contemporaries with him, because that sacrifice is not an event in the distant past, like Washington crossing the Potomac is an event in the distant past. The Calvary event, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not a one-off event 2,000 years ago. Yes, his death, absolutely. That's a historical event. But the fruit of that action, that sacrifice, is still being presented before the Father. And when I came to see that thing, it was game, set, and match. Because if I went on the presbytery and said that what I'm doing on Sunday when I do the supper is the once-for-all sacrifice of Calvary, brother, I would have been defrocked in a moment. And, you know, that really got me thinking. And that was for me, that was at the end of the day. I had no choice. I at first was offended. I at first was sick about the church. Could this really be the Church of Jesus Christ? But then, of course, once I started, and Preston talks about this, once I started to see the beauty of this, it was like a magnet. I couldn't get back to that to them. And I got to say, it's been 4 years, and I haven't looked back once. It's just been such a privilege.
You know, Tom, you mentioned the church or the Petrine ministry and whether that was the essay of the church or the essence. I guess it really wasn't a big issue for me in the beginning, not because it wasn't something hard to believe, but precisely because it was so hard to believe. I didn't even really think about it. And as a Protestant, I never really entertained the claim of the Petrine ministry seriously enough to look at the text in any kind of objective way. And that's to my own shame. I thought the claim of the Catholic Church as a Presbyterian, I thought it was just ridiculous. I thought it was silly. I thought there was no, in my mind, it was just like, well, who cares if Peter did die in Rome? That doesn't mean that the Bishop of Rome automatically becomes Pope, in my mind. But I found out later that there is a pretty strong argument on the Catholic side, and it just kind of shook my world a little bit, or a lot. But I was going to get back to what you were saying with the Petrine ministry and whether that was of the essence of the church. And I find it funny that when Christ walked this earth, he only mentioned the word ecclesia or the word church twice in his entire life. One is in Matthew chapter 18. The other one is in what? Matthew chapter 16. And first, of course, we know the first time that he mentions it in chapter 16, is when he says, Peter, you are Simon, you are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. That's the first time he mentions it. And the second time that Christ mentions the church is in Matthew chapter 18, when he tells Peter and the disciples that what to do with someone who offends you or with someone who sins against you. You first tell it to him, and then if he doesn't listen, then you take two witnesses. And then if he doesn't listen to that, then you take it to the church. This is the second and only time, the second time that Jesus has ever mentioned the word church, and this is the last time he'll ever say it. And, if the brother won't listen to the church, then you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. And then right after this verse, Peter asks, and this is significant, because Peter asks, not anybody else, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, no, 77 times, depending on the translation. I think some other translations translated otherwise. But the point is that, you know, Jesus is talking about this recurring, ongoing forgiveness that's going to happen through the Petrine ministry. So you look, I mean, both times where Jesus mentions the church, it's connected to the Petrine ministry. The only times that Jesus ever talks about church is connected with Peter. I mean, the first one is not just connected with Peter. It says, I'm going to build the church on you. It's pretty explicit.
And this is where our Bible spirits are wrong, because they like to break these things up in little passages with little subheadings and whatnot, so you sort of read it connected from what comes after. But what you're saying is 100% true. Peter didn't know full well what the Lord is talking about in terms of church and authority, because this has already been said to him. Asks a legitimate question. Okay, this being the situation, you just got done talking about, you know, how we handle people who are not doing the right thing. Well, how often then should I forgive? You know, it's not just a simple matter of, you know, I'm working in the office and Murray, you know, cuts me in line three times in a row at lunch. You know, it's about the authority, this ecclesial authority.
Yeah, and Tertullian picks up on this too. This is why it's not just something I'm making up. I mean, it's in the Fathers. That Tertullian, after he had split from the church and had gone to the Montanist sect, where he was, you know, early on in his career, you can see his, when he talks about the Petrine ministry in the Church of Rome, he's nothing but good things to say about it, and he's a full blown papist pretty much. But then after his split from Rome, he's just, you know, he's trashing the papacy. And this is one of the points that he brings up against the Pope or the Bishop of Rome. He says that, well, you know, the Bishop of Rome is pretending to forgive sins based on, and he doesn't actually use Matthew 18, he uses Matthew 16. He's based, because he says, you pretend to have the authority to forgive sins based on the fact that Christ said to Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. So it already shows us a couple of things. It shows that the Callistus was using that argument in the early third century, and undoubtedly before that. But it also shows us that the disciples, or the the early church fathers, were stringing these passages together. Is the Petrine ministry of the essay of the church? Yeah, you better believe it is. The only two times that Christ ever mentions it is explicitly connected with the Petrine ministry. And that's why the early church saw explicitly that the power to forgive sins was also tied up in the Petrine ministry somehow. Not just because that Peter is the only one that can bind and loose, but because the church, it has been given the power to bind and loose. The church has been given the power and the mediation to, or the authority to mediate forgiveness. And because of that, and because that the church is necessarily linked with the Petrine ministry, because the Petrine ministry is of the essence of the church, then yes, when we talk about forgiveness of sins, they rightly connected that specifically to Peter, even if it was in the context of contradicting the Pope and his ability. Because, you know, Tertullian, and the Protestants might latch on to his arguments, and sometimes they do, and they say, see, look, Tertullian doesn't believe that that Peter's the rock, or that this essence of a rock will continue on to the papacy. In fact, he did believe that at one time, and he changed his view because the Pope didn't agree with him. But the point I wanted to make is that, you know, back then they didn't think there was forgiveness of serious sins. Tertullian is of the opinion, this is one of the big reasons he split from the church, is because he thought that once you committed a mortal sin like adultery or idolatry, you would never be forgiven of your sins. You were out of the church. And so here's Pope Callistus and the Orthodox Church arguing the case based on these passages in Scripture. How many times shall I, Peter speaking as himself, forgive sins? Seven times? And Jesus says no. 77 times, or up to 7 times 70. So you can see how that's tied ministry, that Jesus is saying, no, you keep forgiving them, just as I keep forgiving. And I know we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves with, you know, Peter. We'll definitely be talking about that on Call to Communion. But, I mean, it's a big question for anyone who's coming into the church. It certainly was for you, and it was for me as well. I remember early on in my RCIA days, wondering, and I even asked the priest, and I said, well, what exactly am I going to have to say when I become Catholic? Because I was worried about, you know, what am I swearing allegiance to? I have, you know, certain reservations about things. Do I have to, you know, I had these sort of questions, and, and during the RCIA process, I became fully convinced to where that was no longer an issue. And I don't think I ever, I would never have come into the church if I had any reservations about her, the truth of who she was. But I know initially, I was worried about swearing allegiance to a pope, because that's the thing. Anyone can say I have faith in the scriptures, because the scriptures are already written. We already know what's in them, and of course we do have faith in what they teach. But the scriptures are never going to surprise us. But if we say, but if we profess faith in a living church that might up and tomorrow, philosophically speaking, might just get up and overturn the gospel, we have no assurance other than our faith, and our faith in the promises of Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. We have no assurance other than that, that in fact the gates won't prevail. So to trust in Christ, or to trust in the church, is to trust in Christ. And I don't want to discount faith in the scriptures, but if that's all you have, you might not really have too strong of a faith at all, because you've got faith in how you know to interpret the scriptures for yourself. Well, I know how I interpret them, and I know how my faith community does, and I know that's never going to surprise me. And you know what? The PCA might turn liberal, and they might start ordaining homosexuals, and they might forsake the gospel altogether, and they might build a golden calf, but I'll just stop being PCA
That's right.
with the
And
cat.
I think that's why a lot of the ecclesial communions, the separated brethren, they continually do splinter, don't they? Because of that very issue. There's no risk involved from a human perspective. And I think what you're saying reminds me of what Father, the late Father Richard John Newhouse, when he was coming into the church. But, you know, some sense that, but Richard, what if the Pope decides tomorrow that Mary's one of the Trinity? And his response is, well, if that were the case, you know, one would just have to go over to the Holy Father and, you know, remind him that he is wrong. Of course, you know, we have all the issues on, you know, St. Robert Bellarmine, you know, can a Pope do something like that? Well, you know, that gets us into a whole can of worms, but what you're saying strikes me as utterly Christian in the sense that we really are trusting Christ, are we not? Because we are saying, Lord, we trust you so much that we put our faith in this church because the promise relies not on the ingenuity of the bishops or the Bishop of Rome, but it relies on your power to protect and preserve. And I think one of the things, Tim, that, again, people can hear this as abstract arguments, but it really isn't, right? Because we've seen in history the Alexander the Sixth, you know, brought up. We know that we've had a few popes that have been bad. Church doesn't hide from that fact. You know, I love when people bring up the fact that this pope, that pope, this pope, and then they cite their sources, that's the Catholic Encyclopedia. You know, we're out there for all the world to see. But let me just use this as an example of what I mean. When we've seen in history, recent history, when these churches, and I think of the Anglican Communion, when culture changes dramatically, and we have seen serious cultural shifts in the last 50 years even, the issue of same-sex marriage, the issue of contraception, issue of women ministers, women bishops. What happens? This denomination, much to the chagrin of many within that group, has capitulated to the culture. They've changed church teaching. They've updated, in their language, a reverse type of aggiornamento, the teaching of the faith to fit the cultural milieu. What's the point? Show me a time when Alexander VI has concubines, said, And, you know, I always feel uncomfortable talking about things like this, not because of the embarrassment of the church. That's not my issue. It's very dangerous to get into the judgment of particular souls. And so I'm not daring to go and say Alexander the Sixth is. I pray for all people everywhere to be saved and enjoy the beatific vision. But let's just use him as the poster child. Does he change the moral teaching of the church? He doesn't change the moral teaching of the church. The fact that, you know, for all the historical problems, and we know that our friends, and we see this on Call to Communion, and I understand what they're doing, and I don't begrudge them for that, because I did the same thing too when I was in that position. But think about that. What do we see? We see evidence of what happens when culture shifts, and a lot of these communions have shifted along with the culture. But the Pope, he didn't change any of the teaching. He could have. Given what is the great fear of Protestants, right? What if, you know, what you were saying, what if I give my allegiance to this church and tomorrow they just up and change everything? What if? But we don't live in the world of what if. This is the given. This is what we've seen. And we have not seen on any of the moral teachings of the church a change. And I think that is something that speaks to what we just were talking about. Christ preserves church. You know, we've been Catholic long enough to know that, you know, many Catholics, many priests, they will jokingly say, this thing has to be of God, because if it was left to us, it wouldn't stand a week. There's a lot of truth to that.
Right.
It's not in our power. It's in the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father.
Well, Tom, I know we're starting to get low or short in our time, so I guess we'll probably have to wrap this up, but I just want to mention one last thing, I guess. I know that, you know, I'm sure that you've had the same thing go on with you in your conversion. There's a lot of different objections to the Catholic Church, and I think that many of them, you know, some of them are pretty weak, but some of them are worth considering, and some of them are legitimate claims and legitimate objections. You know, why? I mean, it's understandable to ask, you know, about somebody like Alexander the Sixth or about even Pope Leo the Tenth and some of the other things that have gone on, but when it boils down to it, there's no competing theory that just even comes close to holding water. And so when I was considering conversion seriously, I didn't read a whole lot of Catholic apologetics. I read a little bit, but not too much. Mostly, I focused on the Protestant end of it, and I said, okay, what are the good reasons for me not to become Catholic? And also, what are the solid reasons for our Protestant faith? And I found that there just weren't any. And I've still to this day haven't found any good reason for many of the things like the canon. There's no principled reason why I should accept the Protestant 66 books over the Catholic canon or the Orthodox, one of the Orthodox canons. There's several different ones. Or why should I even accept that over Marcion? I mean, what authority does Luther have that Marcion didn't have, etc. And I obviously didn't want to go down that road. I needed a principle. What was true. Same thing with the church. You know, and this is what I was struggling with back in those days in the apartment. You know what? I mean, Tom, me, and Paul could have started our own church, and believed in the scriptures, and believed in the Trinity, and taught the scriptures faithfully. Who is to tell us that we weren't a church? Who is to tell us that we couldn't form our own little presbytery? And why couldn't we ordain someone? And it sounds ridiculous, but what's the principal difference between that and what John Calvin did? I don't think.
Go
ahead.
You say it sounds ridiculous. And some may hear that and say, "Come on, Tim, you're exaggerating." But you know, without calling out denominations, there is a particular denomination that was started up in Moscow, Idaho, that met in a garage.
Yeah.
I mean, it was so. What you point out, you know, some people might want to say is an absurdity. Come on, you know, who's saying that? Who's saying that? But the fact is, it does happen. And who's to say that that's not a church?
Yeah, and if it's ridiculous, I'm certainly open to being challenged on that. But what I need for anyone who wants to challenge me on that is a principled reason why that is different from their presbytery. What authority does that presbytery have that me, you, and Paul wouldn't have, or just me and you wouldn't have, or two or more that are gathered, right? So what is it? Is it just a mere matter of population? You just have to have a certain number of people, because what I mean, according to the text, you know, the Westminster Confession and Calvin's Institutes, what we find is that what classifies something as church is that it properly teaches the Word of God, which is, you know, we could get together and properly teach the Word of God. Why wouldn't we be a church? So if you take out that material succession, the material aspect of apostolic succession, then you really have no principled argument for what makes a church versus B being not church or whatever. When I became Catholic, I found that I had a lot of these little questions and a lot of these little problems, a lot of these little rocks in my feet. They kind of accumulated over the years. When I became Catholic, I found that was the central piece of the puzzle that just answered every single one of those questions seamlessly, and did it in a way that it retained all the things that I knew were true about Christianity. That's what's hard. You know, as a Presbyterian, I knew that the Presbyterian Church taught so many true things. I knew that the canon was true. But I didn't know why it was true. I didn't know why I knew that it was true. How could I say I knew it was true? That Christ's death was efficacious for our salvation. And I knew that the scriptures were inerrant and all these things. But I couldn't give principled reasons for a lot of those things. But the Catholic Church has a principled reason for all of those.
And I think that's why, you know, Brian Cross's article on ecclesial deism, I think is really utterly profound, and that whole notion of ecclesial deism, I think, is true. I don't know how, as a Protestant, one could argue against what Brian, I think, makes a great point in that article and in the podcast, when, you know, you sit back and you think about the charge deism, right away, you know, our friends, well, we're not deists. Well, that's not the argument. The argument is not that you're a deist about God, properly speaking. Thank God, you're a Trinitarian. You believe in the Incarnation. That's not the point. The point is that in reference to the structure of the church and what we just talked about, the Petrine ministry, the various aspects of what that means, when it comes to that structure, the hierarchy, the authority, you have to be deistic in the sense that Christ was indifferent about that. Because if you believe for one second that Christ instituted a visible church with a hierarchical structure, not just a visible church, but a visible church that can be seen and known through its structure, then where do you go? Well, Tim, as usual when we do these podcasts, the time goes a lot faster when we're doing it. And in this episode, we said we were going to be conversational, and I think we did keep up to that intention. And we just want to say in closing that many of you who are considering the claims of the Catholic Church, you might find yourself concerned, scared, nervous, especially those of you involved in ministry. Where where will I get my next meal from? Those are real questions. But the one thing that Tim and I and everyone at Call to Communion asks you to do is to seek the truth. Trust him who gave himself up for the church. Do we promise temporal success? No, none of us has that. We all know that. But one thing we can promise, this will be the church that will still be standing on that great day when we shall see him in all his glory. Thanks for joining us on this episode of Called to Communion. God bless.
This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.